Well, as we move forward in our study of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or better, ten what? Ten words. We finally move past the more controversial parts. And we're going to get into some areas that are a little more comfortable. So today, you can relax a little bit. But let's take a look. We'll start right off looking at the fifth word or commandment, which we find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. So if you have a complete Jewish Bible, open it to page 82. Verse 12. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land which Adonai your God is giving to you. This fifth word commandment enjoins children. And by the way, let me explain what I mean by say children. That means probably a better word is offspring. Because when you reach the age of majority, that you're still the child of your parents. It doesn't stop. It enjoins the children, the offspring, to show respect to their parents, to give proper care to their parents. It also gives us the reason we ought to be obedient to this principle, that our days in the land may be prolonged. Now, depending on your translation, you might say, wow, that's really Jewish. Because God is obviously speaking about the land of Israel when he says land. Certainly, that is one aspect of the meaning here. But as we are now hopefully coming to understand that even though Jehovah gave these principles in the covenant of Moses to Israel, these principles aren't just for Israel. In reality, they are about how the universe that God created is intended to operate. Now, to sharpen that point just a little bit more, what we read in Leviticus, in the law, are the principles by which redeemed human beings are to live. Redeemed human beings. Let us never forget that Israel was God's choice by his grace to be the receiver and keeper of God's word for all mankind, not just for themselves. The word used here in verse 12, by the way, for land is in Hebrew, Adama. Adama. And yes, it is related to the name of the first created man, Adam. Most often, Adama simply means earth, but as in the case of soil or ground or dirt, it can also mean earth as our planet. Sometimes it has been translated into the words country or land, as in the land of Canaan. That gives us the wrong impression of the meaning. For instance, when the Bible tells us that Moses was standing on holy ground, in Hebrew he was standing on kadosh, holy, adama. The idea is that generally adama is not to be taken to mean a country or a region. Often we'll see Israelites in the Bible today refer to the land of Israel as just the land. But that's an entirely different Hebrew word. That's eretz. It's not adama. What I'm trying to demonstrate is that Jehovah is saying, we will receive the blessing of a longer and more abundant life on earth, on Adama, by treating our parents with the love and respect and care that God expects of us. In fact, it's our duty. It's not an option. Now, part of the reason for this principle is the centrality of family in the Lord's plan for mankind. Family stability is maintained by the proper observance of the authority structure that God set up for families, with the parents at the top of that hierarchy. The violation of this command brings family disintegration. The violation of this command as becoming a societal norm brings on and is bringing on national disintegration. In the book of Ezekiel 22:7, Ezekiel blames the breakdown of the family as one of the prime reasons that the Lord allowed Judah to be exiled to Babylon. Let's move on to the next word. In Exodus 20:13, this is a big one, a long one. Do not murder. The sixth word is a prohibition against the killing of human beings. Now, but to understand the rather narrow sense this commandment is to be taken, underline the word murder. See, this commandment is not at all about the general sense of killing. In Hebrew, the word is ratzach. Ratzach. It means unjust killing. That's all it means. Unjust killing. Whether intentional, by the way, or unintentional, but unjust. It does not mean like to execute, as in carrying out a completely lawful judicial sentence. It doesn't mean killing an enemy in battle or killing an intruder of defense. In defense of yourself or another person. Murder is a very good translation for the word ratzach. And the way the Western world thinks today of murder or manslaughter is exactly what this verse intends. The next question is exactly what is just versus unjust killing of a human being. That's one of the many topics that Jehovah is going to explain beginning in chapter 21 in the regulations and ordinances that will follow what is commonly referred to as the law, the traditional 613 laws of the Hebrew Civil Code, and we'll discuss more about that when we get to it. But here's the thing about murder. God says only He has the right to take human life, or at least to decide the fate of a human life. Only He. But the Torah also specifically gives human government the task of determining the guilt or innocence of a person accused of this crime, and He delegates the task of exacting the blood for blood penalty that comes with it. Genesis 9, by the way, sets up this dynamic as concerns the Lord's rationale for capital punishment. There it says, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall that guilty party's blood be shed. Why is the unjust killing of a human so serious? Again, in Genesis 9, we're told, in God's image did God make man. That's why. Man's characteristics are patterned after God. So for a man to be murdered is a very serious affront to the Lord. And God's justice requires the ultimate penalty. What is so ironic is that as history moves along and mankind thinks of ourselves as becoming more civilized, more humane, so most societies have now abolished the death penalty. This is a direct rebellion against laws and against God's laws and His principles. And in fact, by not taking the murderer's life according to God's justice system, human life is cheapened. Let me make something clear. The Bible gives man absolutely no latitude to commute a murderer's death sentence to something else. But this practice of commuting death sentences to imprisonment or even the payment of a ransom to the victim's family or abolishing capital punishment altogether is not a modern phenomenon. During the Second Temple period, in other words, the same time as Yeshua was alive, what we call the New Testament period, and before, imposition of the death penalty by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, was rare. It's popular in Christian circles to say it was because the Romans had taken away the right of the Jews to carry out executions, but that's a little too simplistic. In reality, records show that all the Jewish court had to do was to go to the local Roman authority with their decision in a capital offense. The Roman governor would review the case, and unless he had serious reservations, and as we see with Jesus' execution, sometimes it didn't matter, if he did have serious reservations, the Romans would approve it and then carry out the execution for the Jewish religious authorities. In other words, the Jews were absolutely able to order the death sentence and at times carry it out for themselves. It's just that the Romans had to concur on the decision and usually be the agents to carry out the penalty. Now, the Jews had for a long time decided that mercy was the better avenue, and they often commuted death sentences for murderers. In the Mishnah, Tractate Makot, we'll find a statement that the opinion of the Sanhedrin was that to hand down a death sentence even once every 7 years was too much. A rabbi who commented on that statement, very famous, Rabbi Ben Azariah, says that once in 70 years is too much. Rabbi Akiva, another very famous rabbi, says had he been in the Sanhedrin, he would never have allowed any death sentence under any circumstance. Rabbi Gamliel responded to this corrupted mindset that had the Sanhedrin adopted the view of the most radical rabbis and never gave out a death sentence, the amount of innocent bloodshed in Israel would have increased dramatically. Is that not what we've seen in the U.S. and elsewhere, where the death penalty has been abolished and the legal system makes exacting it almost impossible in places where it's allowed? Bloodshed has not decreased by commuting death sentences. It's increased. The Lord's principle is that to take the life of a murderer is to actually protect life, innocent life. Exodus 20, verse 14. Do not commit adultery. Now, depending on your version, the seventh commandment, seventh word, is either verse 14 or it's part of verse 13. The seventh word is that a married person should not commit adultery. While we won't go into depth with this, although maybe we ought to, I do want to talk about this commandment for just a little bit because it sets up a God principle that most of us don't entirely grasp. The first thing to understand is that the entire concept of adultery, by definition, only occurs within the institution of marriage. Outside of marriage, adultery has no meaning. And marriage is not only an important element of God's plan for mankind, it also plays a role in God's relationship with mankind. The entire concept of marriage is that a union occurs. As concerns human-to-human relationships, scripturally, this marriage union is between a man and a woman. Now, while we too often think of marriage as a physical or even a sexual matter, or in our American society as a financial or a legal matter, in fact, the union that God is talking about in the seventh commandment is primarily a spiritual union. Spiritual. Now, certainly, in the present world, the physical aspects of marriage exist. And not the least of reasons for it is the propagation of the human race. But that will end in the not too distant future. The reason I say this is that from Jehovah's perspective, the sin of adultery is less about a husband or a wife having a physical sexual union outside of their marriage than it is about our spirits entering into an unauthorized union with another. God has authorized that a man and a woman before him may be joined in every level of union between themselves, but only between themselves. The only other union allowed within that marriage is with God. Through Christ, one could argue that a kind of a third union is permitted, that between the married couple and the body of Christ, the true church, but that union is not quite the same thing, which is why it's usually spoken of in terms of unity and not union. Now, you've probably noticed that in our union with Christ, it is often spoken of in the Bible using marriage terminology. And its use is both metaphorical and literal real. That fact should help us to be a little bit more aware of how we're to consider the essence of marriage from Jehovah's point of view and how we are to consider the nature of our relationship with Christ. Just as earthly marriage is a man and a woman coming into union with one another, salvation is becoming in union with Christ. I'm going to flesh that out just a little more. In the future, there is going to be a glorious marriage feast, often called the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which Christ's bride, the redeemed Jerusalem, meaning, I think, all believers, Jewish and Gentile, will enter into a marriage with him. This tells us that even though we are immediately in union with Christ upon our acceptance of his lordship, in other words, we're saved, we're not yet fully into a formal and completed union with him. So our union and unity with Christ is going to someday even become more complete at the end of this present age than it is today. At first, that statement may sound like a little bit of double talk. How can it be that we're kind of married but kind of not to Yeshua right now, with the marriage becoming fully complete later on? Now, while that concept might bother us a little bit, it would have made perfect sense to the Hebrews of Christ's day. Because just as today, where there is first an engagement to be married, a betrothal before the actual wedding occurs, so it was then. Back then, however, betrothal carried with it a far more serious and tangible promise when the engagement occurred than it does now. As the right situation arises, we're going to study more in depth on all the ceremonial aspects of Hebrew marriage, which are not just interesting, but actually quite instructive. For now, just understand that at the moment of betrothal, a Hebrew man and woman were treated as though they were married. That is, the union, to a degree, began upon engagement. A ketubah, a legal marriage contract, was drawn up, it was agreed to, and it was immediately effective upon betrothal. And an engaged couple could not become unengaged without a formal legal divorce decree. You can't just call it off. Unfaithfulness during the betrothal period was considered adultery. Upon betrothal, even the property of the woman was considered to now belong to her fiancé unless he renounced the rights to it. That's when it happened, at betrothal. All that remained after betrothal for the marriage to be 100% completed was the consummation of marriage, physical union, which occurred after the ceremonial wedding feast. Now, we who are Christ's are currently in a state of betrothal to him. We are in the marriage process. Right now, Christ is with us in spirit. So we are in union with him in spirit. But upon the marriage feast of the Lamb, he's going to be with us in person. And so we'll be in union with him in person in an even greater way than we are right now. So even during our current earthly time of betrothal to Christ, for us to come into union with something that's forbidden, for us to come into a state of unfaithfulness to Christ, puts us in a state of adultery in relationship to Christ in God's eyes. You following that? The Greek word in the New Testament, moikos, which is typically correctly translated as adultery, must be understood in its Old Testament Hebrew sense in order for us to fully understand what God's telling us about adultery. When the Hebrews spoke of adultery, they meant faithlessness to your union partner. See, it didn't even have to be an overt act of having sex with another to be considered adultery, although most often that's what happened. What constituted adultery and the proper proofs and punishments for it changed considerably over time. During the time of the patriarchs, adultery required the wife to have had sex with another man, but no proof of this other than the husband's suspicion was needed, and he himself could put her to death. The laws of Moses brought the requirement for a conviction of adultery to a minimum of 2 witnesses. By the time of Christ, a lot of proof was needed. A court of law would rule on the matter, and death was still one of a range of possibilities. But more often, it was just a public humiliation of some kind that was the penalty. Not long after Christ, the death penalty was removed completely for the sin of adultery because adultery had become so rampant, it had become impossible to police. And the number of women that could have been executed was so huge as to make carrying out the death sentence for it unthinkable. Now, during all biblical times, Genesis all the way through, ladies, adultery was considered a purely female crime and sin. Doesn't sound very fair, does it? Men weren't subject to it. Of course, Christ made it clear that that most certainly was not God's viewpoint on the issue. And in Leviticus, in the law itself, we see that men and women were subject to the same consequences for this. So this was tradition that had made it purely a female crime. Faithlessness of a woman to her husband in the form of fraternizing with another man or taking another man's side in a disagreement against her husband was at times considered adultery. So adultery as concerns God carries with it this broad sense of faithlessness to Yahweh on a spiritual level. And it even includes the idea of drawing another person along with you into this faithlessness, because it takes 2 to tango, doesn't it? The thing is that there are certain unions available to mankind that we are prohibited from entering into, especially if we wish to also be in union with Christ. In other words, there are some unions that are mutually exclusive. The scriptures explain that in essence, what or who we are in union with goes a long way towards defining how God sees us. So an extreme example would be that if we were to come into spiritual union with Satan, we could also not be in spiritual union with Christ. Those two unions are mutually exclusive. There are other forbidden unions, all of them destructive. And Paul provides a list of them in 1 Corinthians 6, but that's not our purpose, so we won't be dealing with each of those today. The point is that our union with Christ is most similar to our union in human marriage, at least from God's viewpoint. Therefore, for a believer to join into a forbidden union while we're in union with Christ, or for a husband or a wife to enter into a union outside of their marriage, the Bible uses the term for both things, adultery. So we need to understand the serious nature of this particular sin in a much larger context than we typically think of it. I'm sure some here would like to discuss a little about the modern adultery aspects of divorce and remarriage. I really don't think this is the appropriate lesson for that, but I will make just a couple of brief comments about it. First, committing adultery, whether by being unfaithful to a spouse, or perhaps, depending on your theology, by getting a divorce and then remarrying, is in neither case an unforgivable sin. There isn't a sin we can commit that Yeshua hasn't already paid the price for. And please grasp that in the common meaning of the state of adultery in the Bible, it had to do with a married woman living with a man other than her husband, which was looked down upon by society. That is, she had never obtained a legal divorce, typically because it was the husband's prerogative to grant the divorce or not. Men, on the other hand, commonly divorced their wives for the purpose of being with another woman. That is, they simply tired of the woman that was their wife and they wanted another one. While this was socially acceptable in those days, it was not acceptable to Yahweh. And Yeshua spoke at length on this, trying to make that point very clear. Now, second of all, the Bible struggles greatly with divorce and remarriage. Paul goes to some length to deal with this matter, and he provides certain guidelines for it, some of which he says is from Christ, but the remainder he says it's his personal opinion. Yet he and Yeshua makes it clear that the reason for even addressing the issue of divorce and remarriage is that Yahweh is well aware of the hardness of mankind's heart. And that while he is in no way excusing or endorsing divorce, God has made provisions so that we do not sin even further should our marriage go into the ditch. This is the context in which Paul made his statement about how it is better in some ways that if you can, to just not be married. Because there is this conundrum that the present corrupt state of humankind faces, in which single people may be unable to remain celibate, yet married people may be unable to remain faithful to each other to avoid adultery, or even be able to get along well enough to maintain sufficient peace to stay married. And in both cases, when we fail, it affects our relationship with God, which is what Paul is so concerned about. Now, the problems we face today in this regard are no different than they were in Christ's day. Finally, we should see the grace of God in all this. For Pete's sake, don't think that if you are divorced and now remarried that now you're in some type of an unauthorized union and in order to get it right with God, you got to end it. I've had people come to me with that one. Was it sin that put us in that situation in the first place? Yes, it was. It was. And that is what both Christ and Paul were getting at, because many divorcees, men in particular, felt no remorse over their divorce. Their thought was that under the laws of Moses and some later traditions, there were legal procedures established for couples to divorce. So if they scrupulously followed those legal procedures, then everything was fine and well with God. Wrong. If you are divorced and remarried, have you sought God's forgiveness for it? All that it led to it. Have you changed the wrong attitudes and behaviors that led to it all? If you have, then here's my advice to you. Accept his forgiveness. Accept it. And acknowledge Christ's complete payment on your behalf for that transgression, and move forward with gratitude for the wonderful mercy he has shown you by giving you a new union, within which you can operate the way men and women were designed and meant to operate, even though his intent was that we should never need another other than the original union. Now that is God's love. That is also, folks, why we need a Savior. The bottom line is that while on the surface, the way we typically think of adultery is as an issue of the flesh, which it most certainly is, in reality, it's also a very important spiritual issue. Here's that duality again. The physical and the spiritual existing simultaneously, and adultery revolves all around forbidden unions. So we must be clear that this seventh commandment deals not only with our human marriage relationships, but also our relationship with Yahweh, more specifically with Yeshua, to whom every believer is betrothed. Let's move on to the next commandment in Exodus 20:15. Do not steal. This is another one that may show up as verse 13 in your Bible, by the way. This eighth commandment about stealing is pretty straightforward. There's no need to dwell on it. It means exactly what it says. Yet the Hebrew word for stealing, which is ganav, also carries with it the idea of stealth, of sneakiness. So the idea here is that getting something that does not rightfully belong to you by means of being sneaky or deceptive is just as much stealing as it is walking into a 7-Eleven and sticking a Twinkie in your pocket. Obviously, putting that food in your pocket's a crime, but in God's economy, obtaining something by means of deception, even if it's legal and therefore not a prosecutable crime, that's also stealing. All right, the next is Exodus 20:16, the ninth word or ninth commandment. Do not give false evidence against your neighbor. The ninth word. This is often just presented to us as don't lie. And certainly that's part of the commandment's meaning, but this word is written with a legal judicial sense to it. And it speaks primarily to the idea of saying something falsely against somebody in a court of law. And that fits very well within the framework of the Torah, the law. That is, that all of the ancient Hebrew sages saw the Torah as being all about God's justice system. So the context of this word is very much the same thing as perjury. So if you're in a trial and if you give false answers or you accuse somebody falsely, knowing full well that accusation is not true, then it's you that's guilty. Just as we are to be very careful when we occasion to use God's name, We must also be very careful what it is we say about other people, particularly if it's negative in its nature. When we gossip, when we accuse someone of something that we have no firsthand knowledge about, we're in danger of violating the principle of this ninth word. The tenth commandment, tenth word. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female slave, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The tenth word is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, or his wife, his servant, his animals, anything else that belongs to him. In plain language, to covet means to want something really bad. Oh man, I want that thing. You do just about anything to get it. Or that someone has it, and it makes you so envious you can hardly stand it. Matter of fact, maybe it can even make you bitter. Or even more commonly, that someone has something that you don't have. And you know what? That's just unfair. You deserve it as much as they do. The list of items in this word that one might be tempted to covet, while completely literal, is also very much in the context of ancient Hebrew life and culture. In tribal cultures like Israel's, the typical pagan way someone gained, which by the way God was trying to move Israel away from, was by taking it from somebody else. It was a zero-sum game. The reference to slaves or man or maidservant is mostly about prosperity and wealth. Taking something was usually from outside your own tribe that you took it. Not necessarily, but usually. Servants were generally purchased, or they had willingly indentured themselves. Sometimes it's called bondservant. For a period of time, in order that they could pay off a family debt, maybe learn a trade, or, as was very common in bad times, they were so poor, it was one of the few ways they could survive. But the taking, the kidnapping of somebody's wife or children and slaves was also a common pagan method of increasing your own personal power by increasing the size of your family or your tribe. And by the way, this practice is not a dead one by any means. You're going to find it still occurring today within the tribal cultures of Africa and Asia. The mention of the animals is again about wealth. Since the Israelites were primarily herdsmen, the animals represented whatever wealth they owned. The more animals, the wealthier you were. In all fairness to these 3 million wandering Hebrews, what else did they have to occupy their thoughts day and night than wanting what somebody else had? They didn't pack up and wander every day. After Mount Sinai, they only moved a few more times. During their 40 years in the wilderness, they stayed several months in one spot until pasture water gave out, or by God's direction, they moved. Once settled, there would have been an awful lot of idle hours to sit around and think. And people being people, especially as dissatisfaction of their situation creeps in, what else did they have to want out there in a barren desert than what one of their neighbors had? We are well aware of, at least we ought to be, that in a welfare society where there's a lot of idleness, coveting what others have becomes the national pastime. Well, that completes our look at the 10 words, 10 commandments, which are the 10 foundational principles upon which God will base all other commandments, instructions that he's going to give to mankind. So this is merely the preparation for what's about to come. Let's read some more now in the book of Exodus. We're going to read from verse 15 through 23. Or, let's see, some Bibles it's 18 through 26. All the people experienced the thunder, the lightning, the sound of the shofar, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled. Standing at a distance, they said to Moshe, "You speak with us, we'll listen. But don't let God speak with us or we'll die." And Moses answered the people, "Don't be afraid, because God has come only to test you and make you fear him so that you won't commit sins." So the people stood at a distance, but Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Adonai said to Moshe, "Here's what you're to say to the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen that I spoke with you from heaven. You are not to make with me gods of silver, nor are you to make gods of gold for yourselves. For me, you need make only an altar of earth. On it, you will sacrifice your burnt offerings, peace offerings, sheep, goats, and cattle. And every place where I cause my name to be mentioned, I will come to you and bless you. If you do make me an altar of stone, you are not to build it out of cut stones, for if you use a tool on it, you profane it. Likewise, you are not to use steps to go up to my altar so that you won't be indecently uncovered." I mean, what a day this had been for Israel. Can you imagine the mind-bending physical phenomena that had been shaking the mountain with smoke billowing upwards from its summit, this thundering sound of God's voice as he presented the principles of his justice system for all of Israel to hear it? The shofar notes echoing off the valley floor. Amazing. All this would have served to put a reverent fear of God into the people, I think. Could it have been that just as Peter felt, he could not possibly stand in the presence of God when he finally understood who Yeshua was, so it was for the Hebrews. Their legs were barely able to hold him upright long enough for them to back away from the holy mountain. So the people ask Moses to speak to God for them and for God to speak to Moses. And then Moses could relay to them what God said. Unfortunately, this was not entirely a spiritual fear that caused them to ask Moses to intervene. Moses instantly recognized this, and he told the people, verse 17, "Don't be afraid, because there are three reasons that Yehovah told them to come and to see this awesome display of power and glory. First of all, it was to test or to try them." In other words, to put Israel on trial. Here the Hebrew word for trial is nasa, and it imparts the idea of the Hebrews as being the objects of God's justice system. Now, too much we get the mental picture of the phrase being tested or trial as a series of challenges or some obstacles that are thrown into our path by God, and then he sees how we'll react to them. Then, depending on how we do, we're judged. Now, while there are at times challenges and difficulties in our lives that Yehovah allows us to contend with, that's not the primary thrust of this idea. Rather, it is that the Lord is steadily teaching his way of justice to his people, both how to live it and how to administer it. Now, the second reason is that the people should have an awe of God, not a dread of God. The idea is to have reverence for his holiness. Those that love God never have to have a horror of God. But those who do not love God most certainly ought to be afraid. And third is that the Hebrews are learning not to sin. God, through the 10 words he just gave them, now this coming series of 600 laws, is teaching the people just what his holy nature is all about, what his standard of justice and righteousness is. Not just so they can develop a philosophy about life like their pagan neighbors, or to make religious doctrines, or to have intellectual discussions about it. Rather, that the people he sets apart for himself do not offend, do not transgress against the Most Holy One who does the setting apart according to his grace. Next, God tells Moses to remind the people, and frankly, I think this was more of the benefit for the benefit of future generations and not for those who were there at the time, to remind the people that it was God himself who spoke these words. It wasn't just to Moses. Everybody heard it. It was announced most publicly so that there could be no doubt. This is God's way. This isn't Moses' way. And Yehovah seems to once again be addressing the matter of other gods, making images. Is he just repeating himself? Is he just repeating the second commandment? I don't think so. The second word certainly said no other gods. But then it went on to talk about making symbols and images and representations of him. And this fits very well with the earliest Hebrew thoughts on the matter. And it was confirmed in the building of the wilderness tabernacle. No images of his person did he instruct to be built. Certainly none were made. He goes on to institute another important principle. Yehovah will determine where altars to him are to be built and how they're to be constructed. There is only one purpose for an altar: sacrifice. There is no other purpose. An altar is not a monument. It's not a remembrance of a person or an event. It's not a podium where somebody speaks from or somebody performs from. Whether of the heathen or of the godly, an altar is a place where worship of a deity takes place and sacrifice to that deity occurs. Wherever it is that God decides an altar shall be placed, there, presumably in conjunction with the proper sacrifice, there God will bless his people. But only there. Not just any place the people can choose. He doesn't want an altar site built in a grand fashion, because we all understand, deep down, what really happens when we attempt to build fabulous edifices to the Lord. We wind up building fabulous edifices to ourselves, to our own efforts, to our own gifts and talents, our own prosperity. We build surroundings that please us. Yehovah says, you know what? Just build up a mound of dirt to sacrifice upon. That's all I want. He also gives the Israelites permission to go ahead and build an altar of stone if they really want to. But it's got to be just stacked up stones, just as they are, just as they pick them up from off the ground. Because to take a tool, an iron tool, that rock, to attempt to make it better than it occurs naturally, in God's eyes, it profanes the altar. Well, if ever there was an instruction from God that's been ignored by Hebrews and Christians alike, it's got to be this one. Don't we build the most wonderful, fabulous cathedrals and churches and synagogues for Yehovah? Then we decorate them with the finest materials. We do our best to keep them immaculate. And let's not confuse the wilderness tabernacle that would be built with expensive materials and later the temple, which is just kind of a permanent version of tabernacle, with what God's talking about here. The tabernacle was built as a teaching tool. It was the place where God would dwell with man. Everything about the tabernacle would have great significance, great prophetic significance. It was even in some ways modeled after God's heavenly abode. In our day, God no longer wants stones of temple and wood and gold and silver because we are his temple. just as all he wanted here in Exodus was the dust of the ground as the place of sacrifice, so he wants the simple dust of the ground from which we were created as a place where his spirit lives with us. The places where we gather to have fellowship and communal worship are not modern day equivalents of the tabernacle or the temple. They are not. God didn't even want a permanent temple to be built. He only did it because David was so insistent that he built one. I think I can say unequivocally that God would rather we serve him with our obedience than with magnificent structures. That we would use all that money and time that it takes to build and maintain beautiful buildings instead to feed the hungry, to heal the sick, to bless his people Israel, and to take the gospel to the world. And we'll continue with this next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.